Please open your Bible to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 7. I'd like to read verse 13 and verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Amen. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask now by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand the text of Scripture before us. We pray that you would grant to us a fresh vision of your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we make this request. Amen. What is the spirit of Christmas? You hear that term now and again at this time of year, or sometimes people put it the other way round and talk about the Christmas spirit. So what are they actually talking about? What does this expression mean? I suspect that when some people use this term, they're referring to a kind of warm, fuzzy feeling, a sense of well-being and happiness that is supposed to come over you as you participate in the festivities and spend time with loved ones. For others, the spirit of Christmas is a desire for peace and reconciliation. Wouldn't it be great at this time of year if we could all get on? If the world could come together. Now, in the spirit of Christmas, let's put our differences aside and live in harmony. The spirit of Christmas is often synonymous with generosity. Christmas is a time when we give gifts to our friends and family members. Many will make a donation to charity or perhaps volunteer at a soup kitchen or a homeless shelter. They feel as though this is an appropriate season to do that, given what's being celebrated. The theologians in our midst this morning would probably tell you that the spirit of Christmas is the Holy Spirit, for it was he who performed the miracle in the Virgin Mary's womb. And while that's absolutely correct, I think you know that's not the sense in which the word spirit is used in this context. It's a reference to the fundamental idea or attitude that is associated with Christmas. The ethos of Christmas. The essence of Christmas. So again, what is it? Well, that's what I want to investigate with you this morning. And the answer has to come from Scripture, because that's where the Christmas story is found. We know about Mary, Joseph, and the birth of Jesus because it's been recorded in the Bible. And we're going to begin here in Daniel chapter 7 with the first of 3 points. Here we see, number one, the exalted Son. The interesting thing about starting our study here is that we're actually starting at the end of the story, but you'll see why as we go along. In this chapter, the great man of God, Daniel, was given a vision that spoke of the kings and the empires that were to come. In the first section, the future is unfolded in symbols. There are fantastic beasts with multiple heads and a beast with horns. Daniel also sees one who is referred to as the Ancient of Days. This is the Lord himself, God sitting upon his throne, a throne which is described in verse 9 as like the fiery flame. But then in verse 13 there is a change, a move from the symbolic representation of kings and empires to a figure who is described as one like the Son of Man. One who resembles a man. He looks like a human being and not a beast or an angel. He comes with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, to the throne of God, and he is given 4 things that are related to each other. You can see them there in verse 14. He is given dominion. The word means sovereignty or authority. This is the right to rule, the right to govern, to make laws, to execute justice and judgment. He is invested with this authority by God. He is given glory. This is a translation of a fairly rare Hebrew word. It's only found 7 times in the Old Testament and only in the book of Daniel. It carries the idea of honor and majesty. God gives this individual a place where he is honored and esteemed. Thirdly, he is given an everlasting kingdom, and that's the key thought here. All of the rulers and empires that have come before have fallen. The last great beast is slain, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. God has judged these kingdoms and their rulers. But this person, Daniel sees, one like the Son of Man, he is given an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And it's a kingdom that encompasses all people everywhere. We see that in the fourth thing he is given, universal worship. Verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and language should serve him. The Hebrew word translated serve is always used in relation to the service of a god, whether it's a false god or the one true and living God. This is the service of worship. All people, nations and languages that are part of this kingdom are to worship the Son of Man, whose kingdom it is. This gives us an indication that the Son of Man is not just a human being, but also deity, a Son of Man and the Son of God. The service talked about here is only to be rendered to God. The Ancient of Days would be authorizing idolatry if the Son of Man is not at the same time deity. And so we see an exalted Son in Daniel's vision. A king with an everlasting kingdom that includes all nations. And this is not the only place in our Old Testament where this Son is talked about in these terms. We see him and his kingdom in Psalm 2. The Lord says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now we see him in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." So who did Daniel see? That's the question. Who was David talking about in Psalm 2? Who is the Son Isaiah spoke of? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. In fact, this is the title Jesus used most often to refer to himself. All up, it occurs 81 times in the Gospels. And every time Jesus used it, what was he doing? Well, yes, he was speaking of his humanity. But he was also pointing back to this prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, identifying himself with this figure to whom the Ancient of Days gives dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom. And sometimes it's very clear that this is what Jesus was doing when he used this title. Especially when he spoke of his authority and his power and what he was going to do. For example, Matthew chapter 9 verse 6, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Matthew chapter 12 verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Matthew chapter 13 verse 41, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels." Matthew chapter 16 verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father." In these verses it's obvious that Jesus was pointing his original hearers and pointing us to the exalted Son. In Daniel's prophecy, he was saying, "That's me. That's me." I'm not going to go into too much detail this morning, but I believe what Daniel actually saw in this vision was the ascension, coronation, and enthronement of Jesus. After his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. He came to the throne of God and was given dominion and glory, authority over the nations, an everlasting kingdom. From that day until now, men and women everywhere are being called into his kingdom, where he is worshipped. As Christians, we worship and serve the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And already there are millions of us from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. The New Testament talks about the coronation and reign of Jesus in several places. I've put some references in the notes. I believe we can read these alongside Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 22, speaking of Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, a place of honor, a place of authority. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He has dominion over them. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Again, a place of honor and glory. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That's universal worship. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 we have described the consummation of his everlasting kingdom. Words that appear in Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If we move from Daniel's prophecy to the account of Jesus' life in the Gospels, it's clear that his disciples had some understanding of what I've just set before you. The Apostle Peter, probably speaking for all the 12, famously confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was God's anointed, the King that the prophets had spoken of. They had in their minds an idea of this kingdom that Daniel had mentioned, even if it was rather limited and imperfect. We see this in Mark chapter 10. And please, if you would, turn over there now. And don't forget that we're trying to work out what the spirit of Christmas is. That's our question for today. Mark chapter 10. We've seen the exalted Son in Daniel chapter 7. Now here in Mark chapter 10, we're going to see, secondly, the humble servant. Reading from verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. What's the picture here in James and John's request? It's Jesus as the King. It's the Christ presiding over his kingdom. These two believed what the prophet said. They believed that Jesus was the one they promised would come, and they wanted to share in his glory. They wanted the highest places of authority in his kingdom, right there next to the King. James and John were right about Jesus. He would one day preside over his kingdom in glory. But unfortunately, they'd missed some other things the prophets had said. And in truth, their hearts weren't right. This was a selfish request. A request driven by a desire for preeminence and power and the praise and acclamation of men. And Jesus knew that. And so we read in verse 38 and following, But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. When Jesus mentioned baptism and drinking the cup, he was referring to his suffering and his death. He was asking James and John if they could go through the same agonizing experience that he was about to go through. And they said they could, although I suspect they didn't really understand what Jesus was talking about. Surprisingly, Jesus agreed with them. He said they would share in his sufferings. And we know that both men did. James was imprisoned and beheaded. John was exiled to the island of Patmos, which was no Greek holiday. Tradition tells us that before his exile, he was boiled in a cauldron of oil, but managed to survive the ordeal. James and John would be baptized with the baptism that Jesus would undergo. They would share in his cup of suffering, but he couldn't grant them their request. It was not in his power to do so. But this wasn't the end of the matter. Look, please, at verse 41. When the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now, this is a fascinating scene, isn't it? I can imagine some of the disciples affecting to take the high moral ground. How inappropriate to ask Jesus for that. Can you believe it? Can you believe the height of those two to ask Jesus about that? How rude, how disrespectful. I can hear them saying things like that. But in reality, what was making them cranky was the fact that they wanted that position of honour in the kingdom. They thought they were entitled to it just as much as James and John were, perhaps even more so. This seems to have been the source of their contention when we consider what Jesus went on to say to them, verse 42 and following. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. The disciples were thinking and behaving like the Gentiles, like pagans. The Gentile idea of greatness was being able to lord it over others, to exercise power and authority, to enrich oneself, to serve one's own desires and ambitions. One author explains Jesus' words this way. Worldly people spend all their energies to get to the top. And once having reached that peak, they cause all others to feel the weight of their authority. They think only of themselves. They cause their subjects to cower under the crushing weight of their power. Maybe you had a boss like that. This was at the heart of James and John's request and the disciples' displeasure. They wanted to lord it over others in the kingdom. That's what great men did. That's how authority and leadership operated in their minds. But Jesus said that's not how authority and leadership would operate in his kingdom. That wasn't greatness in his estimation. It was actually the very opposite. Whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, a diakonos, the one who cleans the tables, the one who does the washing up, the household servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. It's a completely different approach. Entirely contrary to how the disciples were thinking and how the world thinks. In the kingdom of God, authority, leadership, greatness, these are all about serving others and not your capacity to have others serve you. The same author I quoted a moment ago puts it this way. It is an unforgettable paradox. Jesus is saying that in the kingdom over which he reigns, greatness is obtained by pursuing a course of action which is the exact opposite of that which is followed by the unbelieving world. Greatness consists in self-giving and the outpouring of self in service to others for the glory of God. This is the lesson the disciples needed to learn. That they needed to think differently. They needed to have a different worldview and a different attitude. And then to drive his point home, Jesus said this, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And there it is. There's the spirit of Christmas. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Who is the Son of Man? We've just seen him, haven't we? He's the one there in Daniel chapter 7 who receives from the Ancient of Days dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom. He is the one all people everywhere are to worship, and one day they will, whether they want to or not. When you recognize this, when you know that's who is speaking here, what a profound statement this is. Even the Son of Man, the highest, the greatest, the most powerful, the King of Kings, even he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The exalted Son is the humble servant. He entered into his own creation, into our world and into our humanity. He took not on himself the nature of angels, but partook of flesh and blood. And he came not to lord it over us, not to dominate us, not to force us to meet his every whim. No, he came to serve. To quote the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He came to serve those 12 very average disciples. And we see him do that all through the Gospels. He came to serve the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he came to serve us. And thus he did by his example, by his doctrine, by revealing God to us, and by meriting righteousness for us, a righteousness that we could never attain for ourselves. Humility, service, ministering to the needs of others, living one's life with a view to blessing and benefiting others. Selflessness. This is the spirit of Christmas. It's the spirit we see in the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. This is why he came. Don't miss it. Don't be sidetracked by the trappings of this day. Don't let this be lost in all of the good things you're about to enjoy. Allow the Spirit of Jesus to enter into your thinking and into your heart. Let it percolate down into your soul and stir your affections for him. But it goes beyond this. There's more. More that the Son of Man did. More that he is. He is the humble servant, but he is also the atoning sacrifice. And this is our third and final point this morning. It's there at the end of verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the price of our redemption. The Greek word translated ransom refers to what it costs to free a slave, the price of manumission. And the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the highest and the best, came to pay that price for sinners, to set us free from slavery to sin, to purchase us out from under the curse of the law, out from under the condemnation and wrath of Almighty God that we deserve on account of our disobedience. And friends, that couldn't be done with money. It couldn't be done with miracles. It couldn't be done with a great big pile of good deeds. It could only be done with blood and suffering and death. It required the blood of a worthy substitute, the life of a perfect sacrifice, one who could pay the penalty for others because he had no sin of his own, and one who could bear all of the penalty in his own body and soul. And this was the Son of Man. He was qualified and capable, and praise God, he was also willing. He came to be that sacrifice, to bear the shame and scoffing rude as in our place condemned he stood. He came to give his life. It wasn't taken from him. How could anyone ever have taken his life from him? No. He gave it up. He voluntarily forfeited his life in the place of sinners and for sinners to redeem them, to wash away their sins, to give them everlasting life. You see, it goes beyond humility and service. It enters into the realm of self-giving, into the realm of sacrifice. a willingness to give things up for the welfare and blessing of others, to give up comfort and convenience and freedom, to give even one's very life. And Jesus is the exalted Son, the humble servant and our atoning sacrifice. And when we see him move across the pages of Scripture in this fashion, from high to low, from heaven to earth, when we see the Son of Man as we have this morning, we discover the answer to our question. What is the spirit of Christmas? That's what we see in Jesus. Humility, service, selflessness, self-giving, sacrifice. As we encounter this spirit today, it produces two responses, or at least it should. The first is great joy. Now, brothers and sisters, we are the recipients of his service. We have everlasting blessedness on account of his humility and his sacrifice. The Son of Man has ministered to us in ways that we cannot fathom. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We are forgiven. We are clean, and we are confident. Confident that to be absent from this body is to be present with him. Though now we see him not, yet believing, let us rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The spirit of Christmas produces great joy, but as well as that, it also produces great conviction. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. There is an imperative here. This ought to be our way of thinking. This ought to be our way of living. So how humble are we? Or should I say, how proud? How obstinate? How unwilling to give way to others. How prepared are we to serve our family, to serve others in the body of Christ, to serve even those we don't especially like? How willing are we to sacrifice, to give up comfort and convenience and even freedom to benefit others? Have we become more selfish or less selfish in 2017? Is our mindset more like the disciples in Mark chapter 10 or more like their master? You see, the spirit of Christmas gives us joy, but it also presses in on us. It calls us to repent, to change, to take hold of God's grace and do better. May God help us. Amen.